Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. The verse we're going to be reflecting on is verse 38. Where I'm going to start the reading is before that. Mark's in the New Testament. It's Matthew, Mark, second book, before Luke and John. I want to let you know that I have been praying about where we're going next in terms of the preaching, and that I've decided to preach through the Gospel of Luke. There are a variety of reasons for that, but I think it'll be an incredibly exciting experience for all of us. I'm just going to start in verse 1 of chapter 1. We're going to skip those narratives that are normally associated with Christmas, because next year I'm going to have something to preach on if I'm here. And then we're going to start on 3 and just march right through. And it is, I think you'll find it incredibly inspiring and challenging. So anyway, just to let you know that. But this week we're looking at Mark chapter 15, beginning of verse 33, but we're going to focus on verse 38. So, and when it became the sixth hour, darkness came upon the whole of the land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which, when it's translated, means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those standing near there, when they heard this, they were saying, "Look, he's calling Elijah." And someone running and filling a sponge with sour wine put it around a reed and gave him something to drink, saying, "Leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to rescue him." And Jesus let out a great cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what happened here. It's sometimes difficult to read. The more we know about it, the more difficult it is to read, because we realize that the suffering Jesus went through in a physical sense was beyond anything we could possibly imagine. How people could be that cruel to one another is something that it's hard for me to get my head around. But then to consider that cry, my God, how have you forsaken me? And to reflect on it for a long time and to realize that we need to give full weight to that statement. There's a lot going on here, Father, that speaks to our salvation and to our condition. But I thank you, Father, for the response that you made to it, in that the veil was rent, was torn from top to bottom. That's your final statement about it, and it is quite enlightening. And I pray, Father, as we think about it together, we will see how this pieces much of what the Old Testament says together with the New Testament. It helps us to understand what you're about and what you've done. And that because of what we learn from it, maybe some of it a reminder to us, that we would apply it, that we would live in light of it, so that we might have the rich experience of your grace in all of our lives. May we hear the voice of Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. I believe this text of verse 38, "And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to the bottom." The veil was the curtain between the holy place and the most holy place. The holy place was the area the priests worked in the temple. There was a place for public assembly. There was the holy place where the priests work, and then there was a place called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, depending on which translation you use. And that's the central shrine. And there was a veil between these two. And I believe that it actually happened, that when that happened at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the veil was actually torn in two. 3 o'clock was the time of the evening sacrifice. For that reason, there were a lot of priests in the holy place working. And so they would have seen it. It's in all the first three Gospels. Mark was a resident of Jerusalem. The one whose Gospel we're reading now was a resident of Jerusalem. He had a house in the city. He was a friend and companion of Peter, was one of the leaders of Jesus' movement from the early times. And we also know that within a year, a couple of years of the existence of the church, a large number of priests came to faith. And they were the ones that would have been in there during that time. And if it had happened, they would have seen it and known about it, because they would have had to repair it. This is not something that could have been hushed up. And the other Gospels, as I said, they also record it. Matthew was a resident of Palestine. And Luke was a Gentile, and he has it also. But he was he traveled with Paul. And so he had been in Caesarea, and he had access to eyewitness testimony. In addition to that, Josephus mentions something about this, or something like this. He looked at the portents that were around, signaling the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and he mentions that something happened to the veil over the holy place. He had the date wrong. And in the Talmud, there's a statement that 40 years before the temple was destroyed, approximately, the way into the holy place was opened up so that people could see inside. Well, there's only one way that could have happened, and that is if the veil was torn. So you're probably thinking, yeah, so what happened? Why is it mentioned? What does it mean? And why should I care? Those are good questions. And to understand this, we have to understand the background of the temple and the tabernacle in the Bible. Now, the tabernacle was just a tent that they used for kind of like a temple. The Old Testament said God rescued his people out of Egypt, and they became his own people, and he became their God. And the tabernacle, which was the tent, which later became the temple, was really originally called the meeting place. It's a place where you could draw near to God and experience his presence. Now, the tabernacle and temple, even when they were first built, everybody knew they were just symbols. The teaching of the Bible from the absolute beginning was that God was infinite. And one of the things about his infinitude, is that right? Infinitude, is that he's present everywhere all at once. Omnipresent. And for that reason, the tabernacle and a temple were a place that God promised that we would be able to experience his presence in a unique way. Not that he was somehow present there and not present someplace else. And the tabernacle had three sections. One was the outer area, the outer shrine, and the temple. It was a large place for public assembly. In the center of it was the altar for burnt offerings and offerings. If you can read about it in Leviticus and some in Numbers and Exodus and other places in the Bible. It's where they made offerings. And then there was the holy place. That was beyond that, there was a veil in front of that as well, and in there is where the priests ministered. And only priests could go in there. But they could come in there anytime to do their job. And then there was a third place called the central shrine, called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy. And the Bible says that God's glory was there. Shekinah. We have no idea what it was. Was it visible? I don't know. Can't tell you. But in there was an Ark of the Covenant. Now, what is that? It's just a box. It's a box with poles attached to it, and there's a lid on top of the box. The lid on top of the box is made of molded gold. Well, actually, it's gilded over a carving of two cherubim. Cherubim are kind of like angels, and the cherubim had their wings up like this, and they're bowed down like that, and that also was the handle for the lid to the box, because in the box were both copies of the covenant document, actually the Ten Commandments. All right? And those were the commands of the people that were the basis of their relationship with God. Now, the Bible does not teach, as I've already said, that God is there in kind of some simple, naive way in the Holy of Holies. He's an invisible God, and the Bible says he's enthroned above the cherubim. The infinite God rules everywhere. His presence was supposed to be manifested there. And the thing you need to understand is that the high priest came there. He was the only person in all of Israel who could enter the Holy of Holies. And he came one time a year. And if anybody else came in there, they were supposed to be executed. So it leads to an obvious question, doesn't it? I mean, you have this nature of God who's present everywhere all at once. He's He's saved his people to himself. He wants them to be, he says, I'm your God, you're my people. Why all the rigmarole? Why the shrines? Why the curtains? Why the exclusion of the people from the holy place? And why one place, one time a year only? Why? Why all the separation? If he wants to manifest his presence to us, why is it impossible to draw near into that central shrine? Or why do we need the whole thing in the first place? Why the rituals? Well, then here we're at the heart of biblical theology. It's the teaching about God and his relationship to human beings. And what it says, first of all, it says that we are all sinners. We've done things that we know are wrong. We have failed to do things that we know are right. And, you know, I know it's nobody likes to hear that kind of talk about themselves. I mean, who does? You're a sinner. I mean, but I don't think there's anything more obvious. And I think if you're honest with yourself, you'd recognize that's true. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means we've done things we know are wrong. We can see what we should do. We don't do it. And we're not as good as we should be. And the Bible says because of that, we're separated from God. The Isaiah the prophet makes the most obvious statement of this when he says, the arm of the Lord is not so short that he cannot save, his ear is not so dull that he cannot hear, but your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your iniquity, that's the way you've twisted yourself in your sin, have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. See, the Bible teaches, the second thing the Bible says is that God is holy. Now, I know I've said things about this time and again, but there are people here every week who've never heard this before. Besides that, I think we need to be reminded what holiness means, because it's a word that we don't know much about. We particularly don't understand the biblical understanding of it. When holy is used of God, it means his moral majesty, his moral greatness. Now, what does that mean? The best way I can think of to do this is to give analogies, not analogies, but to state different aspects of God's nature, and then help us to understand that different aspects of God's nature that make up his holiness, his moral majesty, his moral greatness, and then talk about how that would feel if we were to experience it. Are you with me? And then that way we'll kind of get a picture of what holiness is. Okay? Okay, first of all, it is goodness so complete and so pure that the beauty of it at first leads us to instant awe and bowing and adoration. But the second experience is one of consuming shame and self-loathing at all our wrongs and sins and selfishness in the presence of goodness himself. We feel ourselves exposed because of his goodness. It's an outgoing manifestation. The Bible calls God consuming fire. Not that God is somehow, you know, a physical fire. And that is not an act, it's what he is. Goodness so bright and complete that guilt and shame become completely unbearable. That's the idea. Holiness is God's justice, his righteousness that is so perfect, so stern, so uncompromising and unerring that a lie could not be imagined in his presence. Compromise and cheating are unthinkable before him. It is his holiness is his righteousness and justice that leaves us overwhelmed with fear and dread at his piercing gaze. The eyes of perfect righteousness, our judge, see right into our soul, and we know it when we're in his presence. That's what holiness means. Terrified because we know ourselves condemned and we know our condemnation is appropriate and right. Holiness. Holiness is love so outgoing, so warm and sincere that we're moved to lose ourselves forever in his embrace, but that we're crushed and brokenhearted with guilt because of our ingratitude for all that he's given us and done for us and the selfishness that we've done in the face of his kindness. That's what holiness means. Have you ever avoided a friend who's been very nice to you and done you a lot of favors and you haven't had time and remember to thank them because you feel uncomfortable that you haven't made it right yet? Have you ever felt ashamed at some serious wrong that had been exposed before people that you respect and admire for their goodness? Have you ever, you feel shabby when that happens. There's this kind of a self-loathing. Have you ever been caught for some serious wrong and had to face your guilt before justice? Have you ever had that happen? Now, probably many of you have, and I have. And you know how you feel. Well, you can imagine that multiplied by 1,000 in the presence of God who knows everything about you. The Bible has no question about God excluding people. It doesn't say that. What it says is that his presence is unbearable. If you look at the scripture, when God comes, people hide themselves in caves. And this is an image, obviously, and tell the mountains to cover them because they can't bear their own shame and self-loathing. God is dazzling in his goodness. And if we're not forgiven and cleansed of our guilt in a way that is real, we can't bear that presence. And the reading from Isaiah. Here's a prophet of God, one who'd been called by God to serve him and speak for him. It says, "Woe to me, for I am ruined, because my eyes have seen the Lord Almighty." When Ezekiel had a vision of God, he stood for a whole week, overwhelmed, whatever that means. He couldn't talk. He was just done. Peter, when he finally realized who was with him in the boat, his boat was sinking, his business was about to fall apart because that's all he owned. He was only thinking about Jesus, and he said, "Go away from me because I'm a sinful man." He couldn't bear the presence in the boat. If Jesus had left, he'd have been in the water. And that's why whenever you came to the temple, you had to come with a sacrifice. What does that mean? Well, you brought an animal. If you were had enough money, you would bring a sheep or a goat. If you didn't, you'd bring a pigeon or something. And the priest would examine the animal to make sure it was without blemish, that it didn't have anything wrong with it. And then you'd offer this thing to God. But first, you'd put your hands on it. And the reason you did this is to transfer your guilt and sin to the animal. Okay? And then then you'd kill the animal yourself. And the priest would take some of the blood from the animal and drain it into a bowl, and then he'd pour the blood out on the altar, symbolizing taking the life of the animal in the place of the sinner and bringing it as a sacrifice to God. And then you were free to worship. And the idea was that you were covered in guilt, and unless there was something done about it, you couldn't come. And the only thing that could be done about it is somebody had to stand in your place and receive the condemnation, the wrath due for the evil done. And then you were free to worship. One time a year, the high priest came into the holy place, the central shrine. And he would sacrifice a bull for his own sin, and then a goat for the sins of God's people. And then he would take a second goat, called a scapegoat. This is where we got the word scapegoat from. It's from the Bible. He would take that scapegoat, and they would hold it there because goats don't want to hang around. If you've ever seen a goat, they don't want to hang around. They'd hold it there, and then he would lay his hands on the top of that goat's head, and he would confess all the sins of God's people. And then they would take the goat, and they would get it out of the camp and let it go. And so the symbol was this. There were two symbols. One is that the wrath or the justice, the condemnation of God fell upon the one goat instead of on the people. There was the substitution. The symbol of the other goat was that God, because of this, took the goat, took the guilt, and it went away from them. And it was no longer bothering them. That happened one time a year. It was called the Day of Atonement. It's a picture of the fact that sin deserves punishment of justice and holy wrath, and apart from that, we cannot bear the presence of God. If they did not do that, they couldn't come into the temple, and God said, "I will not stay with you." Now, of course, all of those are symbols. The animal didn't do much of anything. It was pounding home a lesson that as we are, We cannot come into the presence of God. We can only come in if there is a substitute for us. Somehow, sin has to be dealt with. Now, what does that have to do with the veil being torn from top to bottom? That's God's own sign. Okay? The barrier between God and human beings has been torn by God himself. How it happened, I don't know. There was an earthquake on that day. Maybe the earthquake shook the thing enough that it separated, and that could have happened, and the whole thing tore. I don't know. But it was broken through. The temple, with its sacrifices and offerings, were symbols of the fact that God would provide a means by which we could be forgiven and entered into his presence. The tearing of the veil by God at 3:00 in the afternoon when Jesus gave up his life was God's way of saying, the way in has been established forever, once for all. Do you see what I'm getting at here? That's God's sign. And so the temple is no longer of any use because we can come directly. The veil doesn't have to be there. The animals are done. How did that happen? It happened because of what happened to Jesus. He was executed in our place. He was the Holy Son of God. And when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was experiencing what we deserve in the presence of God. There was an exchange that went on. As the Bible says, Paul said, God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This was, by the way, predicted in the Old Testament. I read this to you quite a lot. Hopefully you'll eventually memorize it. I'm going to do it again. It's from Isaiah chapter 53. The 8th century prophet Isaiah had in his own, you remember the vision? He saw the Lord and he felt undone. What am I going to do? I'm hopeless. I'm ruined because I've seen the Lord, the King. And what does God do? Do you remember? He took a coal. The angel took a coal from the altar and put it on his lips. Why is that significant? Because morning and evening, there was always an animal burning on top of that altar. The coal came from the burnt animal. The sacrifice was sufficient for Isaiah. Isaiah's got this problem. How can I, a prophet, I'm on your side, God, how can I bear this presence that I've seen? I can't. It's impossible. And God takes the initiative himself and does this for him. But still you have this tension in the book of Isaiah. What's going to be done? God, we deserve his justice. We know we were condemned. The people of God did. But then there's one promise after another of restoration. And the central problem of how that's possible, given the fact that there's a holy God dealing with us and we are sinners, is solved in Isaiah chapter 53. This is a critical statement in the book. This is how it's going to happen. And the symbolism, the idea, comes out of what we're talking about. What happened in the temple. Let me read it to you. Surely he, that is the servant, who is Jesus, has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace with God was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was caught off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? That's the solution. God has provided a means by which we can be forgiven in a way that does not condone or excuse what we've done. Because Jesus bore the wrath of God in our place, the judgment of God in our place, and he cleanses us. He is both the goat that was sacrificed and the scapegoat that accepted the blame and took it away. And so the New Testament says stuff like this. This is from Hebrews chapter 9. And every priest stood daily, ministering and offering the same, often offering the same sacrifices, which are not at any time able to take away sin. And the reason he says that is they kept on being offered. If they'd taken away sin, they would have only been done once. But this one has offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. And he's waiting until all his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by the offering of one, by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Jesus fulfilled all those Old Testament pictures in this single act. And so God tears the temple, the veil of the temple in true, to proclaim to the world that the way into the holy place has been established. And this is one of the unique things about the Bible among all the religions of the world. And you can check this out on your own if you want to. It is not primarily a discipline or a ritual or a philosophy or a way of life. It is all those things, by the way. But it is primarily, the Christian faith is primarily a relationship with God himself, an intimate personal relationship with God himself, in which we have a personal relationship with him. Now let me give you an illustration of this, okay? Of how this works, by telling you a story. This was in Fox News, one of the websites. It was a news article. It was about a woman named Brittany De La Mora. I don't know if you read it, saw it. The headline was, well, I'll just tell this story. Brittany grew up in a broken home, and she had no self-esteem, and she wanted affirmation and love, and she didn't have any. And she found early on, and this is going to be hard to hear, but just listen. She found early on in her life that if she would be naked in front of men, she would get that thing she longed for. Approval. So she started a career at a strip club. This is pathetically horrible. And as a young girl, 19, she was doing this, and she was discovered by somebody who said, "You're gorgeous. You could have a career in film if you want to do this. You could be famous." And so, you know, 19-year-old, hey, better than here, right? So she takes the job. She didn't know that the film star she was going to become was pornography. But she did it. She got a sexually transmitted disease. It crushed her. But she didn't want to admit she'd done anything wrong, so she stayed with it. The load she was carrying because of her lifestyle was so bad that she began to take cocaine and heroin and other drugs. And she almost destroyed her life. She saw that, so she decided to quit. And when she quit, she knew she needed help, so she landed at church. And she said that she gave her life to Jesus as her Lord and Savior. But she met another guy who said, who made her an offer that sounded good too. And it turned out that he was a pimp. And he put her to work. Now that sounds horrible. And she was also doing pornography movies since she has some talent for it, whatever that is. Eventually, she kept reading her Bible and trying to work on a relationship with God while she was doing these things, but she was a mess. They were flying her out to Las Vegas to do another film. She brought her Bible along with her, and as she was reading it, she kind of heard God speak to her and said, "Brittany, this is not the life I want for you. I want you to do something. I want you to take a step of faith and trust me." And she decided to do it. So she quit. She didn't do the film. She was done. That was 2012. And from that time onward, she began to grow in her relationship with Christ. She eventually married a pastor, of all things. The reason I told you the story is I want you to hear what she said. He will, she's talking about God, fulfill your heart's desire. He will fulfill all your longings. He'll fulfill the longing in your soul. He will heal your broken heart, and no money can buy that. She's talking about the experience of the presence of God that comes through Jesus Christ. And this is the offer. This is what God is saying. You may come. Because of what Christ has done, you may come. I offer myself forgiveness, new life, peace, joy. It's what I offer you. And to the Christians, this torn veil is another offering. Because some of us have made the step, but don't take advantage of the opportunity. I experienced it again this week, some particularly tough drama, a lot of anxiety, confusion, not knowing what to do about it. Finally decided what I need to do is go pray. You know, it is miraculous. Seriously, it is miraculous what happens. You can't even talk to God when you're going. And you're out there repeating yourself like an idiot because you're so upset. And by the time you're done with the prayer, there's something different that's happened. There's a resolution in your heart, a resolve, a peace that is beyond any explanation except that you've met with something, somebody. And that's an offer to us. We're told that because we have a priest over the house of God who's made it possible for us to come, that we may find mercy and grace to help us in the time of need. This is the point that God advertises in this torn veil. The way is open. And so the invitation is come. Come. You can't come holding on to your sin. You have to trust in Christ. You have to renounce it. But if you come, he will receive you. Let's pray. Lord, I am, whenever I stop and think about it, I am amazed at the fact that this book, the Bible, that was written over probably four millennia, by in which there are 66 books, but more than 100 authors, writing and speaking in many different places, and historical and cultural contexts. And yet there is one message throughout the whole thing. It's striking. It's stunning that the ancient rituals focus on a person that came 2,000 years later and explain in a symbolic way what you were going to do. It's only possible if there is a design and a plan in it. And that design and plan comes from you. As I said this morning when I was praying, you came to seek and to save the lost, Lord. And you accomplished that through your death. It is stunning. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Thank you for making it possible for us to know you. And I pray, our Father, that we would avail ourselves of this opportunity that you've given us, this privilege to know you, which is the greatest gift possible for human beings. In the name of Jesus, amen.